Thoughts on the Revival of Religion in New England, 1740, to which is prefixed a narrative of the surprising work of God in Northampton, Massachusetts, 1735, by Jonathan Edwards. This is chapter 33 out of chapters 35. Chapter 33, number 3, Duties of Ministers and of Men of Influence and Wealth in Advancing This Work. But above all others, whatsoever does it concern us that our ministers to see to it that we are partakers of this work, or that we have experience of the saving operation of the same Spirit that is now poured out on the land. How sorrowful and melancholy is the case when it is otherwise. For one to stand at the head of a congregation of God's people, as representing Christ and speaking in his stead, and to act the part of a shepherd and guide to a people in such a state of things, when many are under great awakenings, and many are converted, and many of God's saints are filled with divine light, love, and joy, and to undertake to instruct and lead them all, under all these various circumstances, and to be constrained continually to play the hypocrite and force the airs of a saint in preaching, and from time to time, in private conversation, in particular dealing with souls, to undertake to judge of their circumstances, to try to talk with those that come to him, as if he knew what they said, to try to talk with persons of experience, as if he knew how to converse with them, and had experience as well as they, to make others believe that he rejoices when others are converted, and to force a pleased and joyful countenance and manner of speech, when there is nothing in the heart. What sorrowful work is here! Oh, how miserably must such a person feel! What a wretched bondage and slavery is this! What pains and how much art must such a preacher use to conceal himself! And how much weak are his hands! Besides the infinite provocation of the Most High God and the displeasure of his Lord and Master that he incurs by continuing a secret enemy to him in his heart in such circumstances. I think there is a great deal of reason from the Scripture to conclude that no men in the world will be so low in hell as ungodly ministers. Everything that is spoken of in Scripture as that which aggravates guilt and heightens divine wrath meets in them, however some peculiar persons of other classes may be more guilty than some of these. And what great disadvantages are unconverted ministers under to oppose any irregularities or imprudences or intemperate zeal that they may see in those that are the children of God, when they are conscious to themselves that they have no zeal at all. If enthusiasm or wildness comes in like a flood, what poor weak instruments are such ministers to withstand it? With what courage can they open their mouths when they look inward and consider how it is with them? We that are ministers not only have need of some true experience of the saving influence of the Spirit of God upon our hearts, but we need a double portion of the Spirit of God at such a time as this. We had need to be as full of light as a glass is that is held out in the sun, and with respect to love and zeal, we had need at this day to be like the angels that are a flame of fire. The state of the times extremely requires a fullness of the divine Spirit in ministers, and we ought to give ourselves no rest until we have obtained it. And in order to this, I should think ministers, above all persons, ought to be much in secret prayer and fasting, and also much in prayer and fasting one with another. It seems to me it would be becoming the circumstances of the present day, if ministers in a neighborhood would often meet together and spend days in fasting and fervent prayer among themselves, earnestly seeking for those extraordinary supplies of divine grace from heaven that we need at this day, and also if on their occasional visits one to another, instead of spending their time in sitting and smoking and in diverting or worldly unprofitable conversation, telling news and making their remarks on this and the other trifling subject, they would spend their time in praying together and singing praises and religious conference. How much do many of the common people shame many of us that are in the work of the ministry in these respects? Surely we do not behave ourselves so much like Christian ministers and the disciples and ambassadors of Christ as we ought to do. And while we condemn zealous persons for their doing so much at censoring ministers at this day, it ought not to be without deep reflections upon and great condemnation of ourselves. For indeed we do very much to provoke censoriousness and lay a great temptation before others to the sin of judging. And if we can prove that those that are guilty of it do transgress the scripture rule, yet our indignation should be chiefly against ourselves. Ministers at this day, in a special manner, should act as fellow helpers in their great work. It should be seen that they are animated and engaged, and exert themselves with one heart and soul, and with united strength to promote the present glorious revival of religion. And to that end, they should often meet together and act in concert. And if it were a common thing in the country for ministers to join in public exercises and second one another in their preaching, I believe it would be of great service. I mean that ministers, having consulted one another as to the subjects of their discourses before they go to the house of God, should there speak two or three of them in short discourses, as seconding each other and earnestly enforcing each other's warnings and counsels. Only such an appearance of united zeal in ministers would have a great tendency to awaken attention and much to impress and animate the hearers, as has been found by experience in some parts of the country. Ministers should carefully avoid weakening one another's hands, and therefore everything should be avoided by which their interest with their people might be diminished or their union with them broken. On the contrary, if ministers have not forfeited their acceptance in that character in the visible church by their doctrine or behavior, their brethren in the ministry ought studiously to endeavor to heighten the esteem and affections of their people towards them, that they may have no temptation to repent their admitting other ministers to come and preach in their pulpits. Two things that are exceedingly needful of ministers, as they would do much to advance the kingdom of Christ, are zeal and resolution. The influence and power of these things to bring to pass great effects is greater than can well be imagined. A man of but an ordinary capacity will do more with them than one of 10 times the parts and learning without them. More may be done with them in a few days, or at least weeks, than can be done without them in many years. Those that are possessed of these qualities commonly carry the day in almost all affairs. Most of the great things that have been done in the world of mankind, the great revolutions that have been accomplished in the kingdoms and empires of the earth, have been chiefly owing to these things. The very sight or appearance of a thoroughly engaged spirit, together with fearless courage and unyielding resolution, in any person that has undertaken the managing of any affair amongst mankind, goes a great way towards accomplishing the effect aimed at. It is evident that the appearance of these things in Alexander did 3 times as much towards his conquering the world as all the blows that he struck. And how much were the great things that Oliver Cromwell did owing to these things? And the greater things that Mr. Whitfield has done everywhere as he has run through the British dominions, so far as they are owing to means, are very much owing to the appearance of these things, which he is eminently possessed of. When the people see these things apparently in a person and to a great degree, it awes them and has a commanding influence upon their minds. It seems to them that they must yield. They naturally fall before them without standing to contest or dispute the matter. They are conquered, as it were, by surprise. But while we are cold and heartless and only go on in a dull manner, in an old formal round, we shall never do any great good. Our feeble attempts, the appearance of such coldness and irresolution, will not so much as make persons think of yielding. They will hardly be sufficient to put it into their minds. And if it be put in their minds, the appearance of such indifference and cowardice does, as it were, call for and provoke opposition. Our misery is want of zeal and courage, for not only through want of them does all fail that we seem to attempt, but it prevents our attempting anything very remarkable for the kingdom of Christ. Hence, oftentimes it has been that when anything very considerable, that is new, is proposed to be done for the advancement of religion or the public good, many difficulties are found out that are in the way, and a great many objections are started. And it may be it is put off from one to another, but nobody does anything. After this manner, good designs or proposals have oftentimes failed, and have sunk as soon as proposed. Whereas, if we had but Mr. Whitfield's zeal and courage, what could not we do with such a blessing as we might expect? Zeal and courage will do much in persons of but an ordinary capacity, but especially would they do great things if joined with great abilities. If some great men that have appeared in our nation have been as eminent in divinity as they were in philosophy, and had engaged in the Christian cause with as much zeal and fervor as some others have done, and with a proportionable blessing of heaven, they would have conquered all Christendom and turned the world upside down. We have many ministers in the land that do not want for abilities. They are persons of bright parts and learnings. They should consider how much is expected and will be required of them by their Lord and Master, and how much they might do for Christ, and what great honor and how glorious a reward they might receive if they had in their hearts a heavenly warmth and divine heat proportionable to their light. With respect to candidacies for the ministry, I will not undertake particularly to determine what kind of examination or trial they should pass under in order to their admission to that sacred work. But I think that is evident from the Scriptures that another sort of trial with regard to their virtue and piety is requested, that is required in order to persons being admitted into the visible church. The Apostle directs that hands be laid suddenly on no man, but that they should first be tried before they are admitted to the work of the ministry. But it is evident that persons are suddenly admitted by baptism into the visible church from time to time on their profession of their faith in Christ, without such caution and strictness in their probation. And it seems to me those would act very unadvisedly that should enter on this great and sacred work before they had considerable satisfaction concerning themselves that they have had a saving work of God on their souls. And though it may be thought that I go out of my proper sphere to intermeddle in the affairs of the colleges, yet I will take the liberty of an Englishman that speaks his mind freely concerning public affairs, and the liberty of a minister of Christ, who doubtless may speak his mind as freely about things that concern the kingdom of his Lord and Master, to give my opinion in some things with respect to those societies or institutions, the original main design of which is to train up persons and fit them for the work of the ministry. And I would say in general that it appears to me that care should be taken some way or another that those societies should be so regulated that they should, in fact, be nurseries of piety. Otherwise they are fundamentally ruined and undone as to their main design and most essential end. They ought to be so constituted that vile and idleness should have no living there. They are intolerable in societies whose main design is to train up youth in Christian knowledge and eminent piety, to fit them to be pastors of the flock of the blessed Jesus. I have hitherto had some acquaintance with the affairs of a college and experience of what belonged to its tuition and government, and I cannot but think that it is practicable enough so to constitute such societies that there should be no being there without being virtuous, serious, and diligent. It seems to me to be a reproach to the land that ever it should be so with our colleges, that instead of being places of greatest advantages for true piety, one cannot send a child thither without great danger of his being infected as to his morals, as it has certainly sometimes been with these societies. It is perfectly intolerable, and anything should be done rather than it should be so. If we pretend to have any colleges at all under any notion of training up youth for the ministry, there should be some way found out that should certainly prevent its being thus, to have societies for bringing persons up to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ and to lead souls to heaven, and to have them places of so much infection is the greatest absurdity imaginable. and as thorough and effectual care should be taken that vice and idleness are not tolerated in these societies, so certainly the design of them requires extraordinary means should be used in them for training up the students of vital religion and experimental and practical godliness, so that they should be holy societies. The very place should be, as it were, sacred. They should be, in the midst of the land, fountains of piety and holiness. There is a great deal of painstaking to teach the scholars human learning. There ought to be as much and more care thoroughly to educate them in religion and lead them to true and eminent holiness. If the main design of these nurseries is to bring up persons to teach Christ, then it is of the greatest importance that there should be care and pains taken to bring those that are there educated to the knowledge of Christ. It has been common in our public prayers to call these societies the schools of the prophets. And if they are schools to train up young men to be prophets, certainly there ought to be extraordinary care taken to train them up to be Christians. And I cannot see why it is not on all accounts fit and convenient for the governors and instructors of the colleges, particularly, singularly and frequently, to converse with the students about the state of their souls, as is the practice of the Reverend Dr. Doddridge, one of the most noted of the present dissenting ministers in England, who keeps an academy at Northampton, as he himself informs the Reverend Mr. Wadsworth of Hartford in Connecticut, in a letter dated at Northampton, March 6, 1741, the original of which letter I have seen, and have by me an extract of it sent to me by Mr. Wadsworth, which is as follows. Through the divine goodness, I have every year the pleasure to see some plants taken out of my nursery and set in neighboring congregations, where they generally settle with a unanimous consent, and that to a very remarkable degree, in some very large and once divided congregations, a circumstance in which I owe and adore the hand of a wise and gracious God, and cannot but look upon it as a token for good. I have at present a greater proportion of pious and ingenious youth under my care than I ever had before, so that I hope the Church may reasonably expect some considerable relief from hence, if God spares their lives a few years, and continue to them those gracious assistances which He has hitherto mercifully imparted. I will not, sir, trouble you at present with a large account of my method of academic education, only would observe that I think it of vast importance to instruct them carefully in the Scriptures, and not only endeavor to establish them in the great truths of Christianity, but to labor to promote their practical influence on their hearts, for which purpose I frequently converse with each of them alone, and conclude the conversation with prayer. This does indeed take up a great deal of time, but I bless God, it is amply repaid in the pleasure I have in seeing my labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are some that are not ministers, nor are concerned immediately in those things that appertain to their office or in the education of persons for it, that are under great advantages to promote such a glorious work as this. Some laymen, though it be not their business publicly to exhort and teach, yet are, in some respects, under greater advantage to encourage and forward this work than ministers, as particularly men that are high in honor and influence. How much might such do to encourage religion and open the way for it to have free course and bear down opposition if they were but inclined? There is commonly a certain unhappy shyness in great men with respect to religion, as though they were ashamed of it, or at least ashamed to do very much for it, whereby they dishonor and doubtless greatly provoke the King of Kings, and very much wound religion among the common people. They are careful of their honor, and seem to be afraid of appearing openly forward and zealous in religion, as though it were what would debase their character and expose them to contempt. But in this day of bringing up the ark, they ought to be like David, the great king of Israel, who made himself file before the ark. And as he was the highest in honor and dignity among God's people, so he thought it became him to appear foremost in the zeal and activity he manifested on that occasion, thereby animating and encouraging the whole congregation to praise the Lord and rejoice before him with all their might, and though it diminished him in the eyes of scoffing Michael, yet it did not at all abase the honor and esteem of the congregation of Israel, but advanced it, as appears by 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 22. Rich men have a talent in their hands in the disposal and improvement of which they might very much promote such a work as this, if they were so disposed. They are far beyond others under advantages to do good and lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. What a cause of lamentation is it that for want of a heart they commonly have no share at all there, but heaven is peopled mostly with the poor of this world. One would think that our rich men that call themselves Christians might devise some notable things to do with their money to advance the kingdom of their professed Redeemer and the prosperity of the souls of men at this time of such extraordinary opportunities for it. It seems to me that in this age most of us have but very narrow, purjuous notions of Christianity as it respects our use and disposal of our temporal goods. The primitive Christians had not such notions. They were trained up by the apostles in another way. God has greatly distinguished some of the inhabitants of New England from others, and the abundancy that he has given them of the good things of this life. If they could now be persuaded to lay out some considerable part of that which God has given them for the honor of God, and lay it up in heaven, instead of spending it for their own honor or laying it up for their posterity, they would not repent of it afterwards. How liberally did the heads of the tribes contribute of their wealth at the setting up the tabernacle, though it was in a barren wilderness. These are the days of the erecting of the tabernacle of God among us. We have a peculiar account how the goldsmiths and the merchants helped to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 3:32. The days are coming spoken of in Scriptures, and I believe not very far off that the sons of Zion shall come from far, bringing their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord their God and to the Holy One of Israel. And when the merchants of the earth shall trade for Christ more than for themselves, and in their merchandise and hire shall be holiness to the Lord, and shall not be treasured or laid up for posterity, but shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently, and for durable clothing. And when the ships of Tarsus shall bring the wealth of the distant parts of the earth to the place of God's sanctuary, and to make the place of his feet glorious, and the abundancy of the sea shall be converted into the use of God's church, and she shall suck the milk of the Gentiles and suck the breasts of kings, the days are coming when the great and rich men of the world shall bring their honor and glory into the church, and shall, as it were, strip themselves to spread their garments under Christ's feet, as he enters triumphantly into Jerusalem. And when those that will not do so shall have no glory, and their silver and gold shall be cankered, and their garments moth-eaten, for the saints shall then inherit the earth, and they shall reign on earth, and those that honor God he will honor, and those that despise him shall be lightly esteemed. If some of our rich men would give one quarter of their estates to promote this work, they would act a little as if they were designed for the kingdom of heaven, and a little as rich men would act by and by, that shall be partakers of the spiritual wealth and glories of that kingdom. Great things might be done for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ at this day by those that have ability, by establishing funds for the support and propagation of religion, by supporting some that are eminently qualified with gifts and grace in preaching the gospel in certain parts of the country that are more destitute of the means of grace, in searching out children of promising abilities and their hearts full of love to Christ, but of poor families, as doubtless there are such now in the land, in bringing them up for the ministry, and in distributing books that are remarkably fitted to promote vital religion, and have a great tendency to advance this work, or if they would only bear the trouble, expense, and loss of sending such books into various parts of the land to be sold, it might be an occasion that 10 times so many of those books should be bought as otherwise would be, and establishing and supporting schools in poor towns and villages, which might be done on such a foundation as not only to bring up children in common learning, but also might be very much tend to their conviction and conversion, in being trained up in vital piety. And doubtless, something might be done in this way in old and more populous places that might have a great tendency to the flourishing of the religion in the rising generation. End of chapter 33, having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.